We began a couple weeks ago to work through the question of what does God's Word say about eternal security and falling away. And we spent 1 week looking at that, skipped a week, which was last Sunday, and we'll pick it up again today. And I just want to remind you that the goal of this is to encourage us to search the Scriptures, not just our favorite portions or those portions which speak to our felt needs or those portions which give us comfort or those portions which make us feel better. Certainly we want to look at those portions of God's Word and think about them, pray about them, absorb them, memorize them, take them in. But I want to encourage you to consider all of God's Word and to see what God has to say to us from the entire Scriptures about all of life. The second thing that I want to remind us of is that we want to have a humble and gracious attitude toward those that see things differently than I see them or you see them or your neighbor sees them. Issues such as this, the eternal security matter or falling away, may for some be a litmus test of your faith in Christ. It's never been that case throughout history within the church, generally speaking. And I would encourage us that though we may have strong feelings one way or another, or lean very clearly one way or another, that we realize those who think differently, see differently, speak differently are brothers and sisters in Christ just as we are. And so we want to have that humble, gracious attitude that promotes the unity of the body of Christ. We are one flesh. And if we are going to separate ways, then we should separate ways over issues of holiness and issues of doctrine that turn us against God and away from God, rather than are obscure and sometimes hard to discern. 2 weeks ago, we talked about church history in relation to eternal security as it's taught today and falling away from the faith. And at that time, I affirmed that according to church history, from the time of the disciples until the Reformation, which is approximately 1,500 years, the church taught that a sinful, unrepentant Christian could become apostate. Now, I hadn't used this word then, but I'll use it from here out. Apostate simply means fallen away. Someone who was a believer but is gone into a fallen away condition because of the choices and actions that they're committed to. We also affirm that the church leaders throughout those first 1,500 years worked hard to keep any contrary teaching regarding this topic out of the church. And so the church generally, specifically held, generally because there were always those innovative thinkers within the church, specifically in the sense that they kept all of that out of the basic church teaching that one could fall away from the faith. Let me just remind you of two quotes that I gave you 2 weeks ago. Origen's quote from around 225 A.D. Supports the church's position. Origen was a fairly well-respected man of God who had influence in the church during his lifetime. And here's what he said: certain ones of those who hold different opinions misuse certain passages of Scripture. They essentially destroy free will by introducing the teaching that we have ruined natures incapable of salvation. Not that we have ruined people's natures, but that we are born with a ruined nature that is incapable of salvation. And in essence, that's that idea was brought out somewhat by Augustine, picked up by others, and then after the Reformation, Calvin is the one who has really clarified that position of having ruined natures incapable of salvation. Going on with Origen's quote, and by introducing the teaching that we can be saved in such a way that we cannot be lost. And that would refer in our age to eternal security as it's taught today. And then from the Apostolic Constitutions, this was from around 390 AD, and this was a result of many of the elders in the churches, pastors, bishops, what have you, gathering together from the local churches, coming to one place and sitting down for a number of days and talking through what the church needs to hold fast to. And again, just reminding you that as we read the epistles, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that even in his day, and that was the first days of the church, first years of the church, there were people coming in teaching things that were different than what he taught, and he was warning them against such teachings. And so we have the Apostolic Constitutions, which were compiled around 390. And here's what they say. He who sins after his baptism, unless he repents and forsakes his sins, will be condemned to Gehenna. And then I pointed out 2 weeks ago that the Reformation brought changes primarily to the Western Church, and specifically to the Protestant side of the Western Church. The Western Church is made up of the Protestant and Catholic wing of believers. Primarily it was the Protestant side that absorbed these changes from the Reformation on. The Roman Catholic Church continues to hold that a good Catholic can become apostate by committing just one or any number of what they call mortal sins. There's the mortal sins, there's the venial sins. The mortal sins are the grosser sins listed in the scriptures. The venial sins would be like my driving down the road and traffic is really intense and my wonderful wife is talking to me and she's asking me a question and I'm not answering it because I'm focusing on the traffic, and she asks me again and I get angry at her and I say, come on, I'm trying to drive. Right? So that would be like a venial sin, something that usually comes on us. We're not really guarding against it, maybe like we should. But there are many things that we're tempted to do at the spur of a moment, which can certainly be wrong, sinful. And so those would be venial sins. But the mortal sins, murder, adultery, stealing, you're not hungry. These are the kinds of things that could put you in that apostate condition within the teaching of the Catholic Church. And, of course, as I pointed out, the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, has had the most stable theology down through the years, and they still hold to that same teaching that the Catholic Church does on that particular topic. And that brings us to today. Today I want us to look at Calvinism and Arminianism, and I realize that to a large degree we won't be using much of the scripture. This is a lot of historical information, but bear with it, and I trust that it will be helpful to all of us. Before we move on, let's ask God to speak to us through these things, even though, again, it's more historical than biblical. Father God, I do pray that you would give us minds to hear and understand. These are not the common things we talk about, and yet they certainly can be helpful to us. And I do ask that by the working of your Spirit, that you would give us minds and ears to hear and understand. This I ask in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin with Calvinism. It wasn't until John Calvin came on the scene, and his life was from 1509 to 1564. It wasn't until John Calvin that unconditional eternal security became an accepted teaching and part of the Universal Church of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't until 200 or so years after Calvin that many churches began accepting and teaching eternal security as we know it today. And I'll help us understand the difference between those two things, what John Calvin taught about unconditional eternal security and the eternal security as it's taught today. There are a few historians that dispute that John Calvin took some or much of his theology from Augustine's writings. Augustine was in the 3rd century. He was certainly an innovative thinker. He said many wonderful things, and I'm not saying this against Augustine, because this is probably true of all of us who like to get our thoughts out into the public square. He also said things that we might be shocked at or abhorred at or say, that can't be from the scriptures, and so we dismiss that. Augustine did not have a perfect understanding of scriptures any more than the rest of us have. So it's pretty much understood that John Calvin took from Augustine's writings those parts that referred to the sovereign work of God and the removal of man's free will as far as salvation and sanctification. The thing that I think is somewhat important, and I'll make this point several times as we talk about Calvinism, is that neither Augustine nor John Calvin separated salvation from sanctification. As if you could be saved and then go on to live an unholy or an ungodly life. So neither Augustine nor Calvin separated salvation from an ongoing, obvious, and measured growth in purity of heart and holiness of conduct from the time of salvation to the end of one's life. And the reason that this is important, because even though the modern-day eternal security teaching borrows its foundational idea from Calvin in terms of not being able to lose your salvation, they use that truth in a way that Calvin never intended it to be used. Calvin taught that God is sovereign over all. That word sovereign means he's in total control. He's the ruler. He's got all the power. In fact, we say he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. We have these words for God that describe him. And Calvin taught that God is sovereign over all, including who will be saved and how they will live after being saved. And Calvin taught that God sovereignly ensures that everyone elected, in other words, he goes to the scriptures and he finds the scriptures on election, and that is what supports his teaching on the sovereign work of God over who will be saved. And so that's why I'm mentioning election. That God ensures that everyone elected by God will persevere in godly living from the time of salvation to the end of their life, until they die. So according to Calvin, no one who is elected, no one who is born again, who has become a Christ one, can do anything other than persevere in godly living until death takes him from this world. And this teaching is found in Calvin's what's called Perseverance of the Saints. A number of weeks ago we talked about the word TULIP, and that is a acronym that's used to describe Calvin's 5 points of teaching. And the P in TULIP stands for Perseverance of the Saints. In other words, a saint will persevere in holiness until they die. And Calvin concluded that anyone who did not persevere to the end in living a godly life was proving by his lack of perseverance that he was not elected in the first place. Many people could claim to be born-again Christians. Only the elect, according to Calvin's teachings, would persevere in holiness to the end of their life. Now, in case you think that I'm just pulling this out of the hat or making this up, Calvin did something that was very fortunate, and he wrote a lot. And part of what he wrote were commentaries on both the Old and New Testament. And that means that I can actually reach into Calvin's commentaries and show you what I mean when I say that he was convinced that if you were elected, you would persevere. If you didn't persevere, you weren't elected. I want to read to you from 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, and then I'm going to read Calvin's comments on that portion of Scripture. So 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed, God's life, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. I think that it's fairly obvious that this portion of Scripture addresses the matter of how we live after being born again. And in commenting on this Scripture, here's what Calvin says. John, who was the Apostle John, denied that anyone belongs to Christ except he who is righteous and shows himself to be such by his works, or we would say by his behavior. Hence, two conclusions are to be drawn, that those in whom sin reigns cannot be reckoned among the members of Christ, and that they can by no means belong to his body, in other words, the church. All who are born of God lead a righteous and a holy life because the Spirit of God restrains the lusting of sin. John not only shows how effectively the power of God works once in man for salvation. In other words, this sovereign power of God works in us to bring us to salvation, but plainly declares that the Spirit continues God's grace in us to the last, so that inflexible perseverance is added to newness of life. Let us not then imagine with the sophists. Now the sophists were kind of like the self-improvement people of our day. They had some pretty interesting teachings, and a lot of their teaching was how you could improve your own spiritual life. We might call it the works of the flesh, or doing it without the empowerment and grace of God, without the Holy Spirit, but they had the self-improvement method going in those days. All right, let me start again. Let us not then imagine with the sophists that it is some natural movement of free will combined with good motives which leaves men free either to follow or to reject. But let us know that our own hearts are so ruled by God's Spirit that they constantly cleave to righteousness. John declares that all who do not live righteously are not of God, because all those whom God calls, he regenerates by his Spirit. Hence, newness of life is a perpetual evidence of divine adoption. All right, that's a lot of words and a lot of listening, but the essence of what Calvin is saying, and I've already said this before, is that salvation and sanctification are a unified whole. And anyone who is elected to salvation will go on to live a sanctified life. Anything other than going on to live this sanctified life, anything that separates salvation from sanctification, anything that implies you can have salvation and not sanctification, did not exist in Calvin's understanding of the Scriptures. And so anyone who thought they were elected but did not live a sanctified life, according to Calvin, was not saved. And so this quote from Calvin is important because even though Calvin was a theological innovator in relation to God sovereignly deciding who would be saved and how they would then go on and live their godly life, he did hold fast to the teaching of the church for the first 1,500 years, which held that salvation and sanctification were a unified whole. There's one more point that I wish to make here in terms of Calvin. And I've said this before, but just want to remind you, from Calvin's perspective, man has no free will that is able to draw him towards God. And so I don't mean that he implies man has absolutely no free will at all, but whatever free will man has, it counts for nothing in terms of God and eternity, because man has no ability to exercise his free will in any positive movement toward God. And that is why, for Calvin, both salvation and sanctification, or what we call persevering and living a godly life until death, is all God's doing in the life of the Christian. This is different from eternal security teaching of our day. The teaching on eternal security today is based on the Arminian model of theology in relation to salvation and sanctification. In other words, the eternal security teaching of today, and we'll get into this next week more, is that man has a free will and has the ability to choose to move toward God or away from God. It's the not being able to lose your salvation that the eternal security teaching of today draws from Calvinism and comes up with the teaching that once you're saved, you're always saved. All right, moving from Calvinism to Arminianism. The person given credit as the father of Arminianism is, I'll call him Jacob Arminius. He lived from 1560 to 1590. He was only 4 years old when Calvin died, and it does appear that Arminius followed the first 1500 years of teaching by the church, and he was not influenced away from that by Calvinism. And Arminius then became the primary influence in the Western Church regarding what the scriptures teach concerning free will, and free will in relation to salvation, sanctification, and the perseverance of saints until death. Now, there's a foundational difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvin holds that salvation, sanctification, the perseverance of the saints until death are all God's doing. And many Christians today would label this as a theology under the sovereignty of God. This is the, you might hear that phrase, is that they believe in the sovereignty of God. That's not really a good phrase, because hopefully all of us believe in the sovereignty of God. Whether you lean towards Calvinism, Arminianism, or you have some third theology that you want to hold to, it would be wise for all of us to believe in the sovereignty of God, because God is sovereign. He is the ruler over all. We just looked at Psalm 97 for worship today. On the other side of Calvinism, speaking of this foundational difference, Arminianism holds that salvation, sanctification, and persevering to the end as a Christian are a combination of God's doing and man's doing. And sadly, this teaching, it's sad that we call Calvin's the sovereignty of God theology, but people call this the free will of man theology, as if the sovereignty of God weren't part of it. And I think it's important to again say that Arminianism does not discount the sovereign work of God in the world, or in men's affairs, or in the individual Christian's life. However, Arminianism sees God's action in these areas different from the way Calvin sees it. Calvin sees God's sovereignty as determining for us, or deciding for us, if we will be saved, how holy we will be after being saved, and that we will faithfully live a holy life to the end of our days, whereas Arminius and Arminianism teaches that God's work is vital to fulfilling God's will, but it's not deterministic. According to Arminianism, God gives assistance, He gives empowerment, He gives grace, He provides mercy, He's given us His word, He's open to hear our prayers, He's given us the body of Christ. And all these things are assistance in the way, in the process, in our efforts to live as God would have us to live. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we are assisted by God to carry that out. And yet, of our own free will, we can choose to respond to God's revealed will for us, or we can choose to disobey that and go our own way. And so for the Arminianist, salvation is a combination of God's work in wooing us, the Holy Spirit convicting us, the Word of God, which is living and active, speaking to us on the one hand, and our responding by willfully and freely choosing to repent, put our faith in Christ for salvation, or choosing to disregard God's call to salvation. Regarding sanctification, Arminianism teaches that upon being born again, Christians, by the gracious empowerment and assistance of God, are able to resist sin, put off the old man or the old nature, and put on Christ-likeness. Not totally of their own, not as if they can do it without the empowerment of God, but it's God assisting man's still maintaining free will. He can choose not to respond to God's assistance. And so, from salvation to death, Arminianism teaches that Christians have the freedom of will to respond positively to God's call of salvation or to reject His salvation. To respond positively to God's rule and word by living according to God's will and word, or to return to their old sinful ways. And that's why in Arminianism you can fall away from the faith. Arminianism, like Calvinism, places a strong emphasis on sanctification. And Arminianism teaches that how we live after being saved is just as important as salvation itself. According to the teaching of Arminianism, if a person becomes a Christian and then returns to a life of unrepented sin, that person will enter into a fallen away condition. If that person who is in that fallen away condition does not repent before he dies, he will die in his sin and therefore lose his salvation. All right, just for a moment, let's take a closer look at the matter of repentance and forgiveness of sin, so we have some clear picture of what Arminianism is teaching. We know from the Scriptures that when a sinning Christian comes to his senses, confesses his sins, and returns to walking God's narrow way, he receives God's forgiveness and continues on with God as a full-fledged Christian. Scriptures teach that. But the question is, what about the Christian who willfully returns to the persistent practice of one or more known sins? What about that? He's not interested in repenting of it. He's not interested in coming back to the narrow way, God's way, in that area of his life. He just wants to have this his own way and do his own thing, even though he knows this is sin. It's known sin. Has he lost his salvation according to the Arminianism teaching? Here's what the teaching is. If he comes to his senses confesses and repents of his persistent practice of sin before he dies, he gains forgiveness and continues on with God just as any Christian who confesses and receives forgiveness of sins. However, if he does not repent of his willful and persistent practice of sin before he dies, he is considered to have fallen away from the faith and to have died in his sin and therefore lost his salvation. And let me make one other thing clear here. Both Calvin and Arminianism believes in the discipline of the believer. So if we are sinning, we will receive God's discipline. And that's a factor involved in all of this. And certainly if we are in unrepentant practice sin, God will be disciplining us to bring us back to our senses. And both Calvinism and Arminianism would hold to the discipline of God. It's just that for Calvinism, you wouldn't practice sin. You would sin on the occasion, and it may be more occasions than not on some days, but again, you wouldn't practice known sin. All right, what does this mean? According to Arminianism, what this means is that the security of our salvation is conditional in that it is based on first the saving grace of God, certainly the work of Christ on the cross, but also the believer's persevering in righteousness to the end of his life. According to the teaching of Arminianism, we are secure in our salvation as long as we continue to live a godly life while following after the Lord once we've been born again. Falling away within Arminianism, or apostasy, begins when we deliberately and willfully turn away from God's will and word and return to a life that is pointed in the direction of knowingly and willingly practice sin. In other words, we establish a different way of life than we entered into when we were born again. Falling away includes eternal damnation if we persist in the practice of known sin in an unrepented condition up until death. Now, you might be thinking that Arminianism promotes a works-based salvation rather than a grace-based salvation. And you may be thinking this because if we are saved by grace and no merit of our own, are we not kept by that same no merit of our own grace? Now, the problem here in trying to understand the Arminian position relates to our understanding of God's purpose in saving us. So stick with me here for a moment. Does God save us solely for the purpose of rescuing us from eternal damnation and bringing us to heaven when we die? Is that God's purpose for salvation? Or is God's purpose larger than that? The Arminians conclude that God's purpose is larger than rescuing us from hell and bringing us to heaven. And they look to the entire scriptures, Old and New Testament, God's dealings with Israel in the Old, God's dealing with the church in the New, to support their position. Let me take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Just to give you one statement, and I'll give you another from Isaiah, about God's intention for Israel. And his intention for Israel was both present and eternal. It was both relational, God was looking for relationship with Israel, and practical, God was looking for Israel to do something for him. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Israel is to be a people for God's own possession. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, we might think of possession there as master-slave, ownership. All of that is true, but what God was looking for in having a people for his own possession was a relationship. And in fact, it is out of this kind of statement in the Old Testament that we wind up in James chapter 4, having God speaking through James saying, "Or do you think the scriptures speak to no purpose, that God jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us?" A people for his own possession speaks of God's view of us, his longing for us, his desire for us, and that word jealousy comes up in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is a jealous God. Why? Because we belong to him and he longs for us to belong to him, not just as ownership, but relationally speaking. And I encourage you to go back and read the first 10 verses in James chapter 4 just to see the full context of that quote. But Israel was also to be a light to the nations. They had a practical purpose in God's plan. He didn't just bring them out of Egypt to take them into the promised land and then they could live as they wanted. He brought them out of Egypt to take them into the promised land so that within that land, as they drove out all the wicked inhabitants, as they refused to worship their idols and become like them, they were to become a light to the nations. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." And so we see that God's purpose for Israel was larger than just rescuing them from Egypt, bringing them into the promised land. It was to have relationship with them, both temporarily and eternally, and it was to have them do something practical in terms of his kingdom. God's intentions for the church, that is, us New Testament believers, is also both present and eternal, relational and practical. And there's several really good scriptures, and I'm only going to use one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. And you can look at that if you want as I read it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And just in this single portion of Scripture, we see all four of those things. It's a present work that God does in salvation, but it's also an eternal work. And it's a relational work, but it's also a practical work. All right, why all of this? To the Arminian, living a sanctified life is not a man or a woman trying to merit or keep his salvation through works, as if that could be done. But rather, it is a man or a woman fulfilling the intentions of God for salvation, which includes more than freeing us from hell and taking us to heaven when we die. It is to be reconciled to God and to enjoy and cherish and enter into communion and fellowship with God. And it is to be a light to the nations. Jesus himself said, "Let your light shine in such a way that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We often think of that statement individually, and well, we should. It should apply to me personally. It should apply to you personally. But he was speaking that to those who were listening. There was a group of people there listening. First of all, his disciples, and then the larger crowd. We are the body of Christ, and as the whole body of Christ, we are to be a light to the nations. So for Arminianism, there is this possibility of falling away from the faith, and if we do not repent while we're in that fallen away condition before we die, then we die in our sin and we have lost our salvation. For the Arminian, just as with the Calvinism, the sanctified life is a vital part of the Christian life. It is not to be separated as if that's optional and salvation is essential. No, they are both essential. For Calvinism, it's essential because it validates one's election. For Arminianism, it's essential because it brings us into the full intentions of God for his people. God is not simply saving us to have us in heaven when we die. Let me conclude with this. Calvinism teaches that the believer is eternally secure because of the sovereign work of God. And he will live a godly life because of the sovereign work of God. It's all God's doing. Arminianism teaches that the believer responds to the invitation of God for salvation through an act of his will. And he goes on to live a holy life in that same way. And so it's God's doing mixed with man's doing. And as I've taught in the past, God's doing far exceeds ours. There is no question about that. But our part is essential also, according to the teaching of Arminianism. Next Sunday, what I want to do is look at eternal security and some of the teachings surrounding eternal security, some of the teaching that has grown in more recent years. Surrounding eternal security, some of the questions that have been raised in terms of attacking it or supporting it, and how the Word of God can answer some of those questions. And so that's where we'll head for next week.